Well, good morning, church. How are you doing today? Grab your Bible and open up to Mark chapter 3 today. Mark chapter 3. We're actually going to be finishing up Mark chapter 3 today, which is exciting. And so if you're following along, you can use your favorite Bible app. If you're doing that, just make sure you have the English Standard Version selected on there so you can follow along with us. You're also more than welcome to use one of those Bibles in the pew back. If you're using one of those, just be aware that it's a different translation than what we normally teach and read out of here at the third service, and that's okay. It was just a different group of guys getting together, choosing different English words for the Greek and the Hebrew. And so while it might sound different as you're reading it, while the words might be different, the meaning is still the same. So we are in Mark chapter 3 today. So this might come as a surprise for some of you. It might not, but I'm an introvert. Just kind of naturally, that's who I am. And as I've gotten older, as I've kind of learned more and experienced more things, I've realized that really being an introvert kind of comes with its fair share of problems. Not that it's anything I can control or anything that others can control, but as a society, I've realized that we often react to really what someone does outwardly. We use body language as indications of emotions or interests. We use the way people respond to certain things as an indication of how well they've taken to that information, how well they're engaging with information. And so being an introvert, the reactions from other people are really kind of the opposite of how I'm really feeling in that moment. And so I want to give you just a real quick for instance. I went to seminary here in the Valley at a place called Phoenix Seminary. And oftentimes in those classes, I sat in the front rows. If I got there early enough and there was still seating available, that's where I liked to sit. I liked to be front and center. A lot of that was because I knew if I wasn't, I was going to start to be distracted by other things. So I sat right in the front, and yet, for the most part, I didn't really engage in the class in kind of the normal fashion. I didn't engage in the conversations. I didn't engage in the discussions unless I really felt like what I had to offer was worth it. And so when I sat in a class, I really enjoyed just sitting there and taking in what was being taught and the discussion that was going on. Part of being an introvert is I just internalize everything. I process everything internally. And so as I went throughout my 4 years there in seminary, the professor's reactions to how I acted varied significantly. I had one professor who was my mentor while I was there. He met with me every other week. We got coffee, we sat, we talked about life. So he knew me very well. And so he understood that when I was sitting in his class, not really offering much as far as conversation went, he knew that I was engaged. He knew that I just liked to sit there and kind of process what was going on. And so his reaction was one of, he understood. He knew I was engaged. He knew that if I really had something valid to say, that I would speak up and say it. I had another professor who, after really the second week of class, asked if he could speak to me for a couple moments. And so I waited around as the class left, and he asked me, "Are you enjoying my class? Do you like being here? Because you seem really, really just uninterested in what we're talking about." And so I had to have a conversation with him like, "No, I really actually, I like your class. I chose it. That's why I signed up for it. But this is just who I am. I like to just be quiet and I like to sit and I like to hear the information coming." And so he was like, "Well, thanks for explaining that to me. Because I really thought that you were just sitting here thinking that this was a complete waste of your time. And so it's good to hear that you're engaged." So both of these professors had very different reactions to my personality, to who I was. And as we continue on today in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to read about two different reactions to the ministry of Jesus. We're going to see two different groups. One, very familiar with Jesus. We're going to see the way they reacted to what he's been doing so far in the Gospel. And then we're going to look at the other, who is relatively just these new onlookers. They don't know a lot about Jesus, and we're going to see their reaction as well. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 20. So follow along with me if you will. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Here's what Mark writes. Then he went home, that's Jesus, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. That's not something you want your family to be saying about you. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Friends, these are the words of the living God. So for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at these confrontations that Jesus is having with the religious leaders. And we talked about last week, Mark is really in this transitional period in his gospel. He's transitioning us really to the meat of Jesus' ministry. Things are going to slow down significantly, although he keeps the story moving forward. He's going to dive in and explain stuff more. And here he gives us these reactions of these two very different groups of people. First, we have the reaction of Jesus' family, which we're going to talk more in depth about next week. And second is the scribes, who, like the Pharisees, as we've seen prior to this, they're looking for a reason to put Jesus to death. If you remember those confrontations with Jesus from the weeks past, they're coming to him saying, well, why aren't your disciples following the law? Why are they working on the Sabbath? Why are you breaking the law? And then we saw 2 weeks ago how their last move was then to go and conspire with their enemies, how to kill Jesus. So look back with me, if you will, at verse 20. We're going to dive in here to the text. So it says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again. Now remember, this is Jesus and his disciples. They've been traveling around the region of Galilee. They've been going into different cities, straight into the synagogues. Jesus has been preaching the gospel of God. Remember, he's been saying, listen, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And once again, the third time now in these three chapters, we see Jesus return to his house. Now, this isn't Jesus' home. Remember, Jesus is homeless. He left his family in Nazareth. He began to preach the word. He started in Galilee, and he's anchored himself in Capernaum. And there in Capernaum, he met these guys named Simon and Andrew. They were fishermen, and they became his disciples. This is their house. He's been invited into the family. They said, use this as your base of operations. And so that's where he returns. He returns home for the third time, and we again read for the third time that the crowd has gathered. Now this time there are so many people present that we're told that they couldn't even eat. As we've seen really these interactions take place at Simon's house, the crowd has been gaining more and more people. If you remember the very first time Jesus preached in the synagogue there in Capernaum, he goes back to Simon's house and people start bringing their loved ones who are sick, their loved ones who are possessed to Jesus, and he is up all hours of the night healing people and casting out demons in the courtyard of the house. He then leaves and he goes and travels and talks and preaches in some synagogues. He returns home the second time, and we read that there's even more people there, that they forced Jesus out of the courtyard. He's been forced back into one of the rooms. And remember this story. Four guys come along with a friend of theirs who's a paralytic, and he's on a mat, and they can't even get into the house to see Jesus. That's how many people are there. And so what do? They take him up on the roof. They start playing construction worker. They dig through the 2 feet of mud and wood to get to Jesus, and they lower their friend down. So those 2 times, we're seeing more and more people, and here Mark says that he's come home for the 3rd time, and there's so many people there, they can't even eat. And I believe that what Mark is saying is that they have come in such droves that he doesn't even have enough time to take a break. He doesn't have time to just sit with Simon and Andrew's family and just to relax and eat a meal together. But the people are coming and they want their loved ones healed. They want to see demons exorcised. And so look at the reaction of his family in verse 21. It says, and when his family heard it, remember his family is from Nazareth. They went out to seize him. They've traveled now. They hear what's going on. They understand what is happening. And so they leave Nazareth. They travel the journey to Capernaum to seize him. Or really, literally, that word in the Greek means to arrest. So whatever is happening, they're going to take him by force. This is not some nice situation with Jesus where they're like, hey, listen, Jesus, like, yo, man, you're crazy. Can you just come with us? They're coming to him with, we're taking this guy no matter what. He is coming with us because he is out of his mind. He is crazy. He has lost it. They're concerned. They're watching their son, their brother, really endanger his life. So many people have now gathered that he doesn't even eat. He's not taking care of himself physically. Last week, we saw him tell the disciples, guys, there's a lot of people here, so I need you to get a getaway boat ready. That way, if I have to get out of here quickly because there's so many people and I'm afraid they might crush me, I need your help to get out of here. He's scared. His family's scared for him. He's not eating. They're afraid that he's going to be crushed. They've probably been hearing the stories of the confrontations with the religious leaders. They've been hearing these stories of how the religious leaders are confronting him and calling him out on things and saying he's breaking the law, and they're Jewish, so they know if he's breaking the law, there's only one possible outcome, and that's death. And so they go there to seize him, to arrest him. And their only reaction is like, clearly he's crazy. He's out of his mind. One author put it this way. He said, their brother was caught in a self-destruction megalomania. And they had to save him. This was the opinion of Christ's family, those who loved him. This is James, Mary, his other brothers, his dad. We have to go save him. We often see this same idea today with many who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They say things like, well, he was a good teacher, but it kind of just went to his head. He took it way too far, and that's what got him killed. He was a good teacher, but he was just a little too crazy. And so the reaction of his family was, look, our brother needs our help because he is on a path of destruction. So there we have it in 2 verses, the one reaction of the family, and we're going to unpack that even more next week as we kind of revisit it. But that's one reaction. And so here, look at the second reaction in verse 22. We read, and the scribes came down from Jerusalem. So this is crazy. The scribes come down from Jerusalem. Before this, Jesus' interaction had been with the local religious authorities. Before this, all those confrontations had been with the local leaders, the Pharisees that were living in the cities that he visited, the scribes that were living in the cities that he visited. But now we hear that the stories of Jesus, his his fame has reached Jerusalem to the point where the religious establishment have heard what's going on. They've heard about this uprising. They've heard about these confrontations, and they're saying, look, we have to go see it. We have to do something about it now. It's caused enough commotion that the higher-ups are saying we need to travel from Jerusalem to Capernaum, which is around 100 miles. We need to go up there. We need to see what is going on in this little town in Galilee. And so they travel to Capernaum. They come to the house of Simon and Andrew. Maybe they're just following the crowds. They see people moving in mass, and they're saying, well, clearly they're going to see Jesus. Let's follow. And they travel all that way to see what's going on. And look at their reaction. They were saying that he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Things here are getting elevated. No longer are they merely asking Jesus questions. Remember, prior to this, they would say things like, Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, and the Pharisees' disciples are fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? Jesus, why are your disciples breaking the law of the Sabbath? Jesus, why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus, why aren't you washing your hands? They would ask him questions to kind of provoke him to get an answer so he would incriminate himself. And so that's gone out the window because now they're immediately making extreme judgments about him. Clearly what this guy is doing is because he is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul was a pagan god in the first century. He was known as really the prince of the evil ones. And so that's why they say here that he's casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. In other words, Jesus can only do these things because he is possessed by the prince. Now I want you to see something here. They are acknowledging that Jesus has the power to perform such miracles. They're not saying that Jesus is a fraud. They're not saying here, well, Jesus is just playing you guys. He's an illusionist. This isn't really happening. They are acknowledging that Jesus truly has the power to do the things that he is doing. But what they are saying is that the source of his power is not from Yahweh, it is not from God, the one true God of Israel. It is from Satan. Jesus makes that connection in 23. He says, and he called to them, and he said to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then he goes and gives them three parables. Now, the first two are connected in verses 24 and 25. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He says, look, if you guys have a kingdom and there's infighting within the kingdom, they can't get along, there's civil war taking place, eventually that kingdom will fall. It cannot stand because it's going to be weakened internally and the external powers can come against it. Those other kingdoms around it will see the internal conflict and they will come against it and destroy it. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And then in verse 25, he says, and if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. He even brings it in closer. He says, not just the kingdom, but a house full of family. If the family's divided, it's not going to be able to stand. There's going to be internal conflict. And so he says here in verse 26, he says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is coming to an end. This is what I love about Jesus, because I'm stubborn and hard-headed, is Jesus will often explain what he's saying. Just in case you didn't get it, here's what I'm talking about. If Satan has risen up against himself, and here's what he says, then Satan is powerless. If Satan is destroying his own kingdom, then he loses authority and he becomes powerless in the process. His kingdom shrinks, his realm shrinks, and his authority shrinks with it. Friends, I want you to see what has happening here is that Jesus is pointing out the absurdity of the scribe's statements. He's pointing out the absurdity of their reaction, the absurdity of their logic. Why would Satan stand against Satan? Why would Satan destroy his own? And then look at this last parable in verse 27. He says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." This is a huge statement. See, the strong man in this parable is Satan. And the one who's coming in to plunder his goods is the Son of Man. And Jesus says that before that can happen, before his goods can be plundered, he has to bind the strong man. Jesus is saying here that something first has to be done for humanity before something can be done to it. One author put it this way. He said, Jesus must liberate humanity from the power of evil before restoring it to the image of God. The strong man has to be bound before the Son of Man can plunder his goods and restore them to a right relationship with the Father. And that binding happened when Jesus came the first time. The work, the power of Satan was greatly hindered. And here, the scribes are witnessing the binding of the strong man. Something that Jewish writings actually said would happen. Jewish writings outside of the Old Testament said that the messianic rabbi would come and that he would bound the works of the evil one. He would bind the works of the evil one so that the evil one would not no longer could no longer freely move on the earth. And the scribes are witnessing it, yet they still don't believe. And as I was reading and studying this week, I couldn't help but think of how many times we have said, well, if only people could see the miracles of Jesus, they would believe. And yet here we have in Scripture this group of people who are living at a time when Jesus is performing miracles. They see what's happening, and yet in their hardness of heart, they say, well, look, he's just doing it because he's possessed by Satan. They're witnessing the fulfillment of their own writings, and yet they do not believe them. And then Jesus ends this confrontation. Jesus ends this section of Scripture with a very glorious yet frightening statement. Verse 28 is amazing. Look what verse 28 says. Truly I say to you, truly, that word in the Greek is amen. Truly I say to you, all sins. Catch that. All sins. Here's a little Bible interpretation 101. That word all usually means all. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. What an amazing statement. What a glorious statement of the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. All our sins. There is not a sin, past, present, or future, that you have committed or will commit that Jesus on the cross is going, wait a sec, like, not that one. It wasn't that sin that I was nailed to this wood for. Like, you're good all over the place, but that one is not acceptable. He says here, all sin will be forgiven to the children of man. And it just reminds me of the amazing statement in 1 John, where John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, wrote out these words, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all." There's that great word again. All unrighteousness. I can't help but feel overwhelming joy when I read these two statements. I can't help but feel blessed when I read these things because, if we're being honest, not a day goes by where I haven't committed a plethora of sin. It's not even noon, and I've already sinned today. And yet here Jesus says, all those sins will be forgiven. All the blasphemies that you utter will be forgiven. Just like in 1 John, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we say, amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And then verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. We get this great, glorious statement, and then it's immediately followed by this terrifying statement. And the text is very clear what this looks like. The text is very clear here what he's talking about, that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, now I just want to touch on this. In verse 28, he says that every blasphemy you utter will be forgiven. Blasphemy against God the Father, against God the Son, but we see this distinction here with God the Holy Spirit. But if you blaspheme God the Holy Spirit, that's the one thing. He says you never have forgiveness. In fact, not only that, but you're guilty of an eternal sin. It's this idea of it's this progressive sin that carries on into eternity. And so as we try to understand this together, I want to ask this question. Why was Jesus upset with the scribes in the first place? Because there might be some of you who are thinking, oh my gosh, what is blasphemy in the Holy Spirit? What is that? This text makes it very clear, because why was Jesus angry? He was angry with them because they ascribed the works of God to Satan. Remember, they came and they said, listen, the only reason he heals people, the only reason he casts out demons is because he is possessed by a demon. Remember, what they said was the source of his power was from Satan, not from God. They attribute the works of God to Satan. They chose to call light darkness. The unforgivable blasphemy specified here is the act of deliberately attributing the power and the work of Jesus, who is full of the Holy Spirit, to the work of Satan. This is to equate supreme spiritual good with supreme spiritual evil, evidencing a hardened heart that is incapable of being forgiven because it is incapable of repentance and faith. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. When the scribes say, well, look, he only does these things because he's possessed by Beelzebul. He only does this thing because the prince of demons is in him. He only does these things because Satan has given him the power to do so. And so now here, I'm going to answer the question that's rattling around in every one of your heads. Can a Christian commit this sin? Short answer, no. And we all go, whew. Short answer, no. And here's why. We believe that God, in his preserving grace, will restrain his people from ever committing such a sin. Friends, here's the gloriousness of being a believer, is that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that was in Jesus is in us. The same Spirit that hovered over the waters in Genesis 1 is in us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in us. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but Paul tells us in Ephesians that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to answer a second, I'm going to bring up a second question that might be in your head. Can a non-believer commit this sin? Short answer, yes. But I believe that it is only those that have truly hardened their heart to the point that they aren't even capable of repentance and faith can commit that sin. We see it with the scribes here. I don't think this is a sin that we have to be scared of people just committing willy-nilly, flippantly. If you have any questions about these two verses, because these are tough verses to hear, if you have any questions about them, feel free to come up and talk to me after the service today. You can call me, you can shoot me an email. Anything at all, come and talk to me. But here we have these two reactions in this section of Scripture, and they're coming from two very different groups of people. Remember, the first group's his family. They grew up with him, they knew him, they loved him. Mary changed his diaper. James played with him. And then we have the second group who's fairly new. They're the religious leaders. They don't really understand him. And we have these two different reactions. But it's in these two different reactions that God teaches us something amazing. And so if you're here today, this is what I just urge you to remember. If you're taking notes, this is what you need to be writing down. It is only through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit that we will truly grasp the person and the work of Jesus. It is only through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit that we will truly grasp the person and the work of Jesus. Here you have these two groups. You have his family who knew him very intimately. They grew up with him. They hung out. They ate meals together. They worked together. They played together. And yet they fully did not understand who he truly was. In fact, we see that James, his half-brother, doesn't really even come to faith until after the resurrection. James doesn't even come to faith that his brother is who he says he is until after he has been resurrected from the dead, after he ascends into heaven. And then James is converted through the power of the Holy Spirit. He believes that his own brother was the Son of God who died on the cross for his sins. And we see James become the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He writes for us the book of James in our New Testament, and he dies a horrible death for the faith that he's been given. But it wasn't until the Holy Spirit enlightened him to it that he becomes a believer. And then we have the scribes, the keepers of the law. These are the professors of their day, the PhDs of their day. They knew the Jewish writings well. They probably had most, if not all, of the Old Testament memorized. And they're witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy before their eyes. And yet they still don't understand. They still don't understand. And so we see here that it is only through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit that we will truly grasp the person and work of Jesus. That's why when people talk to you and they talk to you about who Jesus is, they don't get it. Unbelievers don't have this clear picture. They're still veiled. They still see through a fog. And as believers, our only hope is to preach the gospel to them, to say, look, Jesus Christ was the Son of Man who stepped off of his heavenly throne into his creation. And he lived perfectly, loved perfectly, served perfectly, yet went to the cross for you, for your sins, because you have sinned against a holy God. And it was on that cross that your sins were placed upon him, and his righteousness is given to you if you just repent and believe the gospel. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would awaken the hearts of the unbelieving world so that they can truly understand who Jesus is. It's only through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit that we will truly grasp the person and the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I just come to you today, Father, as we've tackled some hard verses. My prayer is, Lord, that we would not get bogged down kind of in the nitty-gritty of 28 and 29, but that we would see the section of Scripture for what you've given it to us for. And Lord, I just ask that as we sit here, those of us who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, who have had the veil removed, would just give you praise and joy for that. That we fall to our knees and just thank you for the salvation that you have given us. Lord, that we'd be in prayer for our friends, our families, our coworkers who still truly don't understand who Jesus is. Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit to just move in our spheres of influence, that the veil would be lifted, that they would understand who Jesus truly is, that faith and repentance would be granted to them. And Lord, help us to just hold tight to verse 28 that says, all our sin will be forgiven. All our sin was paid for on the cross. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. That nothing can pluck us from the Father's hands. We pray these things in your name. Amen.